Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. In the handouts, it's this loose sheet here, reading right at the top. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught.
Thank you very much, Brian. Thank you for coming, giving up your lunch hour, and particularly if you've been following this whole series. As Brian said, those who've joined us just today, you'll be able to find on the internet site the recordings of the first two talks. The premise behind the whole series has been that Jesus' life, his birth, death, and then today his resurrection, were foretold in advance, hundreds of years beforehand, in very specific ways, the fulfillment of which would have been very difficult for Jesus or his followers to fix or to fake. And as such, this constitutes strong evidence that he is from God, that there is a God who planned this and who was behind him. So, for example, 2 weeks ago we looked at Jesus' birth. It was predicted some 800 years beforehand that he would be born in Bethlehem. It was predicted that he would flee to Egypt to escape the tyranny of a king who wanted the babies executed. Both things are foretold in the Jewish scriptures and then come to pass exactly in his birth in such a way as would have been difficult for Jesus himself, obviously he was just a baby at the time, or the early Christians to fix. Last week we looked at the death of Jesus. We discovered that it was foretold, again about 1,000 years beforehand, that the executioners would cast lots for his clothing as they shared out the spoils of the job. They would throw dice to see who got which bit, and that happened as he was being killed. It was foretold about 1,000 years beforehand that when he was thirsty, they would give him, as a kind of sick joke, vinegar to drink. So to quench his thirst, someone would give him some vinegar, and that's what happened. It was foretold about 1,400 years before his life that his bones would not be broken. And so as they were executing him and they broke the bones of the other two criminals being crucified alongside him, they didn't break his bones because he was already dead, fulfilling ancient scripture. And we noticed that these predictions were so specific. No bones will be broken. Lots will be cast for his clothing. Vinegar will be giving him for to drink. That their fulfillment by accident was very, very unlikely. And that their fulfillment deliberately was very unlikely because the people doing the fulfilling weren't Jesus or his followers, but were the enemies, the executioners, the Romans. No interest for them in fulfilling Jewish prophecies. And yet, strong evidence, I would suggest, that there's a God who's behind it. We looked at Jesus' birth, last week his death, and today his resurrection. And once again, the contention is going to be that the resurrection of Jesus was predicted in advance. But one of the advantages of doing talks like this and talking to people afterwards, and thank you for those who stayed behind to chat to me, is you can raise questions or things I haven't answered earlier in the series. And one of the bits of comeback has been, well, look, okay, it was prophesied in advance, and we can see that those texts were in existence long before the time of Jesus. But how do we know that the fulfillments that I've spoken about happened at all? How do we know that they weren't just made up? You know, maybe Jesus, when he was crucified, maybe he wasn't given vinegar at all. Maybe John just made it up. How do we know he was really born in Bethlehem? Maybe he was born in Nazareth, but they just made it up in order to fit. So today I want to try and tackle that objection as well. And in addition to defending the premise that these things were predicted, I want to combine that with the claim that they were eyewitnessed as well. And in fact, Luke, the author of today's texts, he is interested in both eyewitnesses and fulfillment. So this time I've got several texts for you. We've been trying to look at different sources. So 2 weeks ago we looked at Matthew's source for the life of Jesus. Last week we looked at John's source. Today we're looking primarily at sources from the writer Luke, but we got three different extracts, hence the extra piece of paper. But we're looking at the extract that was read to you just by Brian a moment ago, Luke chapter 1, 1 to 4. And Luke sets out his aim in writing, and let me just read it again. Many have undertaken to draw an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. There we are, there's the same claim, that these were things long foretold, predicted in the past, that have now come to pass. So Luke says, I'm writing about those things. But notice his method. Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the words, with this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I decided to write an orderly account for you. In other words, Luke says, it is not enough for me that there's this old Jewish story about a guy born in Bethlehem and people say it was Jesus. I wanted to check with his mum and dad, the people who were there when he was born. It's not enough to me that there were these stories about a Messiah being executed on a cross. I wanted to check, so I've interviewed the people who were there at the crucifixion. Luke understands that in order to be persuasive and certain, he's got to get back to the people who were there on the ground. So he says, I've checked out the eyewitnesses, and I'm interested in what they've got to say, as well as in the fulfilment of ancient prophecy. This combination of eyewitnesses and fulfilments, which I think together constitute very strong evidence. Just while we're on that point, I want to suggest that some of the bits of evidence I pointed to over the last 2 weeks actually pass one of the key tests of eyewitness testimony, namely multiple attestation. So historians, and I guess lawyers, some of you here maybe from Simmons and Simmons, lawyers are more persuasive of things, more persuaded by things for which there are multiple independent testimonies. You've just got one source, maybe the guy's made it up. You've got two sources, well, that's less likely to have been cooked up. But in order to persuade you that you're dealing with two sources, the sources have got to be independent. You see two sources that are identical, and you say someone's just run to the photocopier. This is just one source, but in two different names. You've got to have independence, and to persuade you of independence, you want to find discrepancies between your sources. So one of my friends recently was a barrister working on the Al Swedi inquiry. I think it cost something like £12 million to the taxpayer. An inquiry investigating allegations of mistreatment of Iraqi prisoners by British forces. Finally reported back, fortunately, to say that there was no grounds for these allegations, but it had been very, very expensive. My friend, junior barrister, interviewed more than 200 infantrymen about what had happened in those months in Iraq, and they all went over the same events. And he said, it's very interesting, fascinating, because people did remember quite different things, and sometimes their reports would be at odds with one another. And the QC who was supervising him said, Alistair, this is exactly what we hope to find if their testimony is genuine. If they come up with exactly the same story, that tells you they colluded. They've got together and decided exactly what they'll say, and then they're running through the same things. The discrepancies between them are precisely the things that gives us confidence that they are independent witnesses of the same things. And yet, of course, on closer inspection, their testimonies prove reconcilable. If they're outright contradictory, well, then that's bad news. But if they're verbatim the same, that's bad news. What you really want is accounts that look different, that on closer inspection can be reconciled. And actually, that is exactly what we find. So you may know that in Matthew's account, if you were here 2 weeks ago of Jesus' birth, he gives us the accounts of the wise men at Christmas. But in Luke's account, no wise men, he gives us the account of the shepherds. Of course, these are reconcilable. There could have been wise men and shepherds. But the point is, they're telling us different things from different perspectives by different witnesses. Two different accounts. Similarly, last week we looked at the death of Jesus in John's account. One of the interesting features of that is that John tells us that Jesus was executed on the day of preparation. And at first sight, some people have suggested this is a contradiction, because Jesus was sacrificed, according to some of the other witnesses, on the day of unleavened bread during the Passover feast. And we explained about that last week. If you missed it, do go onto the website to download the significance of that. But here's the interesting thing. Was Jesus then executed on the day of unleavened bread,
or the day of preparation for the Passover? First sight, it's like a contradiction, doesn't it? One of them says it's on this day, one of them says it's on the day before that day. However, it turns out, on closer inspection, that more likely the day of preparation is a reference for the day of preparation for the special festival Sabbath, the day of preparation for the Saturday, whereas the Passover itself, the day of unleavened bread, could well have been on the Friday. So no contradiction at all on closer inspection, but an apparent discrepancy that tells you these sources are writing independently. It's exactly the kind of thing you want to see if this is good history. And Luke says, today's source, I'm interested in fulfillments and in eyewitnesses. And I want us to see how the two combine when it comes to accounts of the resurrection of Jesus. So point number two on the sheet, the resurrection is testified to by eyewitnesses, and with hindsight, it's a fulfillment of various scriptures. Those two things together, eyewitness and fulfillment. Now, we pick up the source. We're looking at the Luke 24 source, an extract towards the end of Luke's eyewitness biography of Jesus. And he's describing the incident after Jesus' execution, where a couple of followers of Jesus are walking down the road to a village called Emmaus and are downcast. They're downcast because the guy that they had thought was God's king and the saviour of the world turned out not to be, in their thinking, because he got killed. They said, we had high hopes for this guy, we thought he was the one who was going to save us, but it turned out, actually, that he got executed, and so, you know, we're a bit down the dumps about that. Now, the irony is that as they walk along the road, they're joined by this stranger who turns out to be the resurrected Jesus, but they don't recognise him. And I think one of the reasons they don't recognise him is he's, quite frankly, the last person they're expecting to meet, because they've just been to his funeral. You know, if you meet a stranger and it turns out to be someone whose funeral you attended 2 days previously, they're probably not, you know, one of the candidates to, I wonder who this is, in your mind. They just don't recognise him, and Jesus explains to them, and we're going to pick it up, verse 25, in the extract, about four paragraphs down, Luke 24, verse 25. Jesus, he said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Didn't the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses," they're the books about 1400 BC, "and all the prophets," they're the books written about 800 BC, "he explained to them what was said in all the Jewish scriptures concerning himself." So Jesus turns up, resurrected, and says, in effect, you ought to have already believed this, because if you'd read your ancient Jewish texts, you would know that this was predicted. But notice, it's not what they were expecting. It said so in their scriptures, but they weren't expecting it. In fact, they thought, Jesus dead, he's been defeated, we're downcast, he can't be the Messiah at all. As they approached the village to which they were going, verse 28, Jesus continued as if he were going further. They urged him, "Stay with us, it's nearly evening, the day's almost over." So he went in to stay with them, over the page. When he was at the table with them, he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us when he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" You see, the benefit of hindsight. Now we've seen him alive. Now we realise what he was telling us about in the ancient prophecies. Now, I think this is a very powerful combination. And actually, you need both. You need the eyewitnesses, but you also need the prophecies. Let's imagine you have one without the other. Let's imagine that you had a resurrection that you witnessed, but no prophecies about it. I think the danger in that case is you just lack the categories to understand what you see. I sometimes meet people who have already decided that they're atheists, that there's no God, that the world is a product of random chance, and that we're comprised only of atoms. That's their confident worldview, which they hold, if I can be slightly provocative, by blind faith. They come with that faith in atheism. And that's their a priori commitment. And then they say, oh, very interesting, the resurrection of Jesus. Show me the evidence that you've got. But the problem is, because their view of the world is already made up and actually has no room for a resurrection, this is a world of only random chance and no God, it's pretty difficult to imagine how something like a resurrection could happen, then they've kind of already prejudged the evidence. It doesn't matter how many witnesses say we were there and the guy we watched being killed was now alive again. It just can't be true. We've already decided our framework about the understanding reality doesn't allow for this. So actually the advantage that these guys have is that they've got a belief system, a categories of thought, into which a resurrection would be possible. Their scriptures tell them that there is a God who made the world. We're not just a product of random chance. There is a God who ordinarily holds up the laws of nature which makes science possible, but occasionally in history has done unusual things with the laws of nature. Things like parting the waters of the Red Sea, famously in their history. So he can mess with the physics and biology if he wants to. And their scriptures tell them that actually this God one day will raise the dead. The prophet Daniel had spoken of a day when all who were in their tombs would rise to a judgment day, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting condemnation. The prophet Isaiah had spoken of a day when death would be one day swallowed up forever as God ushered in a perfect new world. And the prophet Jonah had even spoken of one who would die for 3 days and then be raised again. Well, at least that was his own experience, being swallowed by a fish for 3 days and three nights, as a type or a picture of one to come later who would die and then rise. All the clues were there, if only they knew where to look. If you were a Jewish person, in fact, if you were a Jewish person here today, who believes in a God of supernatural power, then a resurrection is not a priori impossible. That doesn't mean that as a kind of gullible Jew, you should believe in miracles everywhere you go and see resurrections around every corner. They're still very, very unusual. And in fact, notice they weren't expecting one here. Jesus got killed, they say. What a shame, what a disappointment. We're very downcast about this. The last person they were expecting to see was the guy that they'd watched being executed. So it wasn't as if they kind of were predisposed to see miracles around every corner. But then when they confronted Jesus alive again, they realised that their scriptures gave them the categories to understand that. See the point? If you come this lunchtime and you've already decided you're an atheist, there's really no point in pointing you to evidence of the resurrection, because you've already decided it's wrong. If you come this lunchtime open to the possibility of there being a creator God in charge of physics and biology, it's at least possible there could be a resurrection. Not enough on its own, of course, because then you need the eyewitnesses to tell you that the category of prophetic expectation actually has been fulfilled. And that's what they get. It's a powerful combination. And I think it's the more powerful for the fact that the eyewitness, that the prophecy stuff comes after with the benefit of hindsight. It wasn't as if they kind of hallucinated into their memories the things that they expected. You know, we were so predisposed to believe that he'd be back from the dead that we managed to convince ourselves that he was. It's not like that. A resurrection is the last thing they're expecting. But with hindsight, they said, oh, actually, we probably should have expected it. It fits what was predicted. Let's look at another example. Just over the page, so we're on the back of the Luke 24 source. And verse 36, Luke chapter 24, verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. Interesting, isn't it? They don't say, oh, of course, exactly what we expected, welcome back. They reacted precisely, I would suggest, the way that we would react. If you've just been to a funeral, and 2 days later you're going to lay flowers at the grave, and someone taps you on the shoulder, and it is the deceased. I imagine in that situation you would be extremely frightened. And they are. It's not a kind of fairy tale story. It's a realistic report of what happened. Jesus said to them, why are you troubled? Why the doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It's I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of boiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. You see, it's eyewitnesses, and then it's the prophecy together. But by the way, it's just quite useful little passage here. If you think you've seen a ghost, let's imagine you wake up in the night, you think you've seen a ghost, but it might be your husband. How can you check? Well, here's two great tests. I call them the ghost tests. Firstly, touch the ghost. So if you reach out and your hand meets something solid, and the thing that's solid goes, ouch, it's probably your husband rather than a ghost. That's a good test. In fact, in this case, it's a doubly good test because Jesus points them to his hands and his feet. Of course, Jesus was executed by crucifixion. They put nails through there. So by inviting them to examine his execution scars, it's a double piece of evidence. It verifies he's alive, because you can check if someone's alive by touching them. But also it verifies that the person who's alive is the same as the person who was executed. So it kind of confirms both in one check. And then if you're still not sure about whether it's a ghost or not, go down to the kitchen, open the cupboard, get out a tin of tuna, and offer it to the ghost. And if the ghost eats some of the tuna, then it's your husband, okay? Because ghosts can't eat stuff. And if you want to be really sure, then even after the ghost has left, then you can check the tin and see if any of it's gone. They do that test as well. They give you some fish, and he eats the fish, and the fish disappears. This is a real physical person who 2 days ago, or some days ago, was dead, but is now alive again. They see it with their eyes. And Jesus says this was what was expected. It was predicted. Final extract on the double page on the left-hand side of the folded sheet. The first Christian sermon then, preached just a month after Jesus' crucifixion. And listen to what Peter has to say. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Those four words, I remember, really striking me as a skeptic when I was looking into Christianity for the first time. As if to say, Jesus' miracles, it wasn't like they were done privately and only we knew about them. No, they were famous. Here in Jerusalem, that a month after Jesus' execution, were gathered together a whole crowd of people from all over the country. And Peter, giving the first Christian sermon, says, look, lots of you know about this. Some of you live up north in Capernaum, where Jesus healed people of various diseases, raised a girl from the dead. Some of you are from Bethsaida, where Jesus fed the 5,000. Some of you are in Jerusalem, where Jesus did such and such. And, you know, it's a matter of public fact that Jesus did the miraculous. And many of you know, he makes himself accountable to the witnesses that are all around them at the time, the eyewitnesses. We read on. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, predicted, you see, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord before me, because he's at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Okay, here once again is an ancient scripture. It's from about 1,000 years beforehand. King David wrote about God, you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let me see decay. And the question is, what kind of expectation of the afterlife is envisaged by this prophecy? Did David mean that, well, I'll die and I'll rot, but in some kind of ethereal, floaty way, I'll live on in the memories of my friends? Sometimes people talk about that, don't they? Life after death, well, of course, not physically, because you're dead and gone, but maybe your memory, maybe your influence lives on. Maybe it's some kind of thing like that, some kind of wishy-washy, but dressed up by religious people into the language of resurrection. Well, notice that Peter, He's not for that kind of wishy-washy interpretation at all. He says, verse 29, I tell you confidently that David died and was buried, and there's his tomb just over there. In other words, if you're going to take these words of prophecy seriously, you can't claim as a fulfillment of them a guy who's dead and buried. God said this person would not be abandoned to the grave, and David was. Read on. He was a prophet. He knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, some 1,000 years to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. You see, David predicted the resurrection. And then Peter goes on to say, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. It was predicted, but it was witnessed. We saw it, and then we realised that we ought to have expected it. It's a powerful combination. What does it mean then? What's the significance? Let's suppose there was this guy called Jesus 2,000 years ago, who 3,000 years ago was predicted. It said he would live after he died, and 2,000 years ago it came true. Well, so what? I mean, that's interesting. It's, you know, it's clever. It's evidence, I guess, of God's involvement somewhere. But so what? Well, look at the very last line to see the significance. Peter says in his first Christian sermon, let all Israel be assured of this, be certain about this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah, Lord and King. Let Israel be assured of this. It's a word that speaks of certainty. In other words, God isn't asking, if you're looking into Christian things, God isn't asking you to take a leap of blind faith into the dark. He's not asking you to be the kind of person who's content with wishy-washy ideas, like kind of living on in memory and calling it a resurrection. Now, he is inviting you to be certain about something on the basis of strong evidence. Look at the story of history, how God spoke things and then they happened exactly as he said. We've seen that again and again this series. And look at the witnesses who were sure of what they'd seen. They touched him, they fed him with fish, and it hadn't been what they were expecting, but it was what they witnessed. And realise from this that there is a God who made the world. There is a God in charge of the laws of physics and biology, a Lord in charge of life and death. And there is a King that this God has established. He came and died on a cross in fulfilment of the prophecies, and raised from the dead in fulfilment of the prophecies, and is now Lord and King. Well, I hope you can come back next week. We'll be considering the prediction about the return of this King, and the day in which every one of us will meet him in the future. But let me pray as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're not a God of blind faith and leaps in the dark. We thank you for giving us testimony and making us able to be sure about you. And we thank you for this very substantial evidence of what was foretold and then what was seen. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you very much.